To you today, why don't we pray and ask God to be with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for this time that you've given us to meet together as your people and to sit under your word. We pray that as we look at your words here in Genesis, help us to meet you afresh. Open our eyes to who you are, to what you are doing, and the difference that you make. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I wonder, have you ever visited your old primary school now that you're an adult? You know, to actually go back to the place where, you know, you're a little tyke running around, but now you're older. I did that a few years ago. I went to school at Lake Albert Public School. I think there's the crest behind me. It was a school in Wagga Wagga. And I went there a few years ago because I was with Dawn's family. I went with my in-laws. We were driving to Melbourne. And so we thought we'd take a side trip to Wagga, just to see the old place, see the place where I grew up. And so we're driving along, we turn off the freeway, and along the way I decided that, you know, we'd go visit my old school. You know, all the years down the track, I hadn't been back to Wagga for around 20 years, but I still remember the way back to the school. And we parked out the front, and the school, by and large, was exactly the same. Nothing had changed. But the thing that struck me the most, you know, as I went to the old schoolyard, the thing that struck me the most was how small everything was. How small it was. I remember back when I was young, the playground was huge. You know, out the back in the playground, we used to play chases, we'd run after each other, and you'd go from one side to the other, and by the time you get there, you're puffing, because it'd be such a long run. But I'm sure, as I looked at it, you could jump across it in five steps. Yeah, it was just so much smaller than I remember. I remember looking at the monkey bars. We had a few monkey bars. We had some of those that were like the dome shape, that you can sort of climb up one side, you can climb down the other. And if you're sitting at the top, you're like the king of the world. Yeah, you're sitting above everyone and everything. And as I'm going there, you can just poke it by standing there. It is that much smaller. And we checked out some of the classrooms, and you see these tiny desks, these tiny chairs. And you know, I thought to myself, I used to sit on one of those. You know, it's funny, as you get older, some things get smaller. Some things get smaller, whether it's the school playground or the idea of driving. I remember when I was young and thinking, man, that was going to be a huge thing. How am I going to actually learn all those things? I remember going to your parents' work. You know, it used to be such a big place. As you get older, some things get smaller. And I hope today, as we actually look at this passage, I hope the opposite is true. I hope that as we get older, things get bigger. In particular, God gets bigger. That the opposite takes place. That when we meet God and his plans in Genesis chapter 17, that God today is bigger, more amazing, more wonderful than we ever realized. Because as we look at Genesis 17, and I hope we see it with fresh eyes again, we actually see God making a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is like a promise. It's a contract he makes. And so the question I kind of want to ask this morning is how big is your picture of God? Look at verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Now, it's the first time in the Bible that name is used for God, God Almighty. You look at the footnotes in the original language, it's El Shaddai. It means sufficient one, powerful one. See, right here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 17, we are told that God is sufficient. He is powerful. He's powerful to do what he's about to promise. What he says he can do. God Almighty, El Shaddai. Which brings us to the first point this morning. We see God's covenant. That's what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 17. God's covenant, verse 1 again. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. There's a little reference there at the very beginning that Abraham here is 99 years old. In the verse before, in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham back then was 86. We've jumped 13 years. It's been 13 years since we've actually last heard from God. And 13 years later, Sarai, his wife, still does not have a child. See, 2 weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 12, God had made this promise that there was going to be a child. Back then, Abraham was 75. 24 years later, still no children. Imagine waiting 24 years for somebody to keep their promise to you. And I'm sure those 24 years, they would have been painful years as Abraham and Sarah desperately want children. And year after year, trying after trying, that their hope, Abram's and Sarai's hopes, they're gone. They're dashed. But now, after 13 years of silence, we're actually told in verse 1, God speaks. And what does he do? He makes a promise. Now, I think in verse 1, we're not just seeing that 13 years have elapsed. It's not just about the fact that 13 years have passed by. It's actually more than that. If we understand what's been happening in the story up to this point, we actually see Abraham is not the great man that sometimes we think he is. In Genesis chapter 15, we actually didn't get a chance to look at that, but in Genesis 15, Abraham is struggling with this idea that he's going to have children. You know, he's wrestling with it. For him, it's actually a desperate problem that he has. And so in Genesis 15, God gives Abraham a promise in his weakness, in his struggling, and he says to Abraham, as many as the stars in the skies, that is how many descendants you're going to have. Genesis 15 is this great high watermark in Abraham's experience of God. It's this great moment in Genesis 15. But then in Genesis 16, just the chapter before our passage today, Genesis 16, Abraham's impatient. He's received this great promise from God, but Abraham can't wait. And so he's egged on by his wife, he's encouraged by his wife to actually sleep with his wife's servant, with Hagar, and she has a son called Ishmael. See, in Genesis 16, before our chapter, Abraham, he doesn't want to wait for God. He doubts God's promise. He takes matters into his own hands and he does the wrong thing. But here, Genesis 17, verse 1, God says to Abraham, Abraham, you're 99 years old. You just doubted my promise by sleeping with your servant. But I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Don't think your age, don't think even your sinfulness is going to stop my purposes. Because I am El Shaddai. See, if Genesis 1 to 11 has taught us anything, if you were here for those weeks as we sort of looked through some of those chapters, we actually learned that humanity is in a desperate situation. Desperate. From Adam to Noah, even to Abraham himself, there's this desperation as humanity can't help itself but doubt God and do the wrong thing. But here, in Genesis 17, just as he did in Genesis 12, God is breaking into the world. God is taking the initiative. And it's not going to depend on people. It's not going to depend on people. God is going to sort out the situation himself. Now, he already started that in Genesis chapter 12. And then we get more details in Genesis 15. But here in Genesis 17, God's promise is supersized in all of its glory. It is blown up and expanded beyond what Abraham would have understood. So what are the promises? What are the details? That's what we see in verses 4 to 8. Now, I don't know if as Genesis 17 was being read out by Angie, I wonder if you just read through that. You're sort of just skimming over the details. You sort of think to yourself, yeah, it's all good, but we've heard all of this before, right? Yeah, it's just the same promise. Just the same promise as Genesis 12 and 15. Now, to actually see what is going on here in Genesis 17, we need to ask this question. What is new that God is doing? What is new? And so we actually need to compare what's happening in Genesis 12 and 15. We actually need to understand what is going on. What is new here in this particular chapter? And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we saw in Genesis chapter 12 that God makes his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's one of those radical, pivotal moments. And you can summarize just those three verses, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, in terms of three things that God promises. God promises in Genesis 12, people, land, blessing. God promises lots of people and a land that God is going to give them. And they're going to enjoy God's blessing. And so for a moment, we're actually going to take a look at those three headings. We're going to look at Genesis 17 in terms of the people and land and blessing. And what is going on with these promises? What is new here? What is God doing? And we're actually going to see that God takes his promises to a whole new level. You see, the people become global. The land, it's an eternal dwelling. And the blessing becomes richly personal. And so first of all, the people. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, you will be a great nation. In Genesis 15, this is developed where the descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. But here in Genesis 17, God's promise is supersized. It gets ramped up, taken up a notch. Verse 4, verse 5, God says it twice. He's going to be the father of many nations. Abraham, he's not just going to have one nation, which is what he says in Genesis chapter 12. Here he's going to have a host of nations. So much so that Abraham has to have his name changed. He was Abram. That was his name. And it was a name which actually, if you look at the footnotes, it means exalted father. You can almost imagine that's a painful joke. You know, at the age of 75, his name is exalted father and he has no kids. The age of 86, his name is exalted father. He still has no kids. And it's almost like God's rubbing it in because now his name is Abraham, the father of many. Because he's going to be the father of many nations. And the implication, the picture is that there are going to be people connected to Abraham, not just from one tribe, not just from the nation of Israel, but from all nations, from all over the world. God's people connected to Abraham are going to be scattered. They're going to come from everywhere. Do you see what is happening in Genesis 17? God's covenant, it's going global. It's covering the whole world here. And in verse 6, God makes this little promise. Kings will come from you. Not only is it global, but kings are going to be there. And that's exactly what happens. Great kings like King David and King Solomon are at the high point of the kingship in the Old Testament history. But then as we come to Matthew's genealogy, to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, there's a genealogy there. And it starts with Abraham, the one to whom these promises are made. And as you track down that genealogy, where does it end up? It ends up at the High King. It ends up to the Christ, to Jesus himself. And today, as we look around, even in this room, there are people from different nations. There was a morning service just before us at 9:30. People from other countries. And afterwards, there's a Korean congregation. People from different nations. If you are in Jesus, it doesn't matter which country you come from. It doesn't matter where you're born, if you came from Wagga or from overseas. But you are a descendant of Abraham. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a royal priesthood. God gives us some of his kingliness. Until we get that great picture in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, there are people from every nation. And there are so many people that it is impossible to count. People standing there in front of the Lamb, in front of Jesus, praising forever. Do you see where that promise ends up? And it starts here in Genesis chapter 17. It is an incredible promise being made to Abraham. What is new? God is supersizing his promise to Abraham. And you see who's going to do it in verse 6 and 7 and 8. Who's going to keep this promise? How is this going to happen? Who's going to do it? God says, I will. He says it four times in those verses. He says, I will do this, I will do that. God is the one who's going to do it, and it is going to happen because God is powerful. He is almighty. El Shaddai. The first thing we see is that people become global. But secondly, do you see the land? In verse 8, it's the land of Canaan. But in Canaan, Abraham, he's just an alien. He doesn't actually belong there. In Hebrews chapter 11, it actually describes Abraham as a stranger in a foreign country. He's just living in a tent, going from one place to the next place. And why? Why is he just a stranger there? Well, later down in Hebrews, it's because he was longing for a better country. Canaan was not enough. He was looking forward to a heavenly one. He was looking forward to something even better. This promise of Canaan, it was just a starting point, but it was never meant to be the heart of God's promise. And in the Old Testament, we actually see the kingdom of Israel, it does become Canaan, and it actually gets pretty big at some points, the land that God gives them, especially under King Solomon, and also later in the 700s BC. But Canaan is not enough. Canaan was just a snapshot. It was just a teaser. Because God would give him a land. God would give him a home that is permanent. And I'm not talking about a permanent home in terms of bricks and mortar. I'm talking about a permanent home in terms of one that's going to last forever. A home in God's new creation. A better country, because this is God's country. See, Canaan won't last forever. You know, today, where is it? Yeah, it doesn't exist. Actually, not just Canaan, but this world. This world won't last forever. But God's country, the heavenly city, an everlasting possession, is given to Abraham. And it's given to us. A people who are global. A land that is eternal, and a blessing that is rich and personal. Again, take a look. In chapter 12, in terms of the promises early, in chapter 12, God said, I will bless you. I will bless you is what he says. And then that gets built up in Genesis chapter 15. I am your shield, your very great reward. It goes from blessing to shield and reward. How about here in Genesis 17? Here it gets personal. It's relational. Did you see at the end of verse 7? God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. And what is at the heart of the covenant? To be your God. That's the promise he gives Abraham. Blessing, to shield, to I am your God. You belong to me. And it's the same again in verse 8, at the very end of verse 8, in terms of his descendants, I will be their God. Here is the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant, it's not the land, as great as the land will be, as great as heaven will be. The heart of the covenant is not the land, the heart of the covenant is God. It is God himself, to be in a relationship with God, especially after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. After the flood in Genesis chapter 6, after Abraham stuffs up, after we stuff up. And here God promises to be his God. See, God is actually saying, God comes to Abraham, God comes to this aging, doubting, sinful man, and he doesn't just give Abraham the world, he gives Abraham himself. That's at the heart of the Bible, isn't it? It's at the heart of the gospel. A relationship with God open to us. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's a promise. It's a little refrain that gets picked up again and again in the Bible, because this is so core to what is going on in the whole Bible, in the Bible itself. God says it to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. He says it to the prophets, to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah. And then when we jump forward even further to the New Testament, well, when we come to the New Testament, we find out that God takes on flesh, and he becomes one of us, and he comes to live with us. God comes to his people. He lives with his people. God with us. What is Jesus' name? Emmanuel. And then when you come to the end of Matthew's gospel, what does Jesus say? He says, I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you always. See, that's where Genesis 17 ends up. Genesis 17 is about a relationship with God, a relationship where we have this relationship with a God who made the universe and who flung the stars into the deepest corners of the space. And he calls you and me to be his. See, I wonder, you know, if I ask you the question, what is the closest relationship that you have? You know, if you sort of think about the different people that are in your life, what or who is the closest relationship that you have? It might be with your spouse, with your husband or your wife. It might be with your parents. It might be with your children. It might be with a good friend who's just known you all of your life. Who's the closest relationship that you have? Chloe drew for me a picture just a couple of days ago. It was on Thursday. She drew for me a picture, and it's got me and the whole family in this little sheet of paper. And in this picture, it's kind of all nicely coloured in. It's got all of us waving, all of us stand together, sort of waving in the picture. Dawn's got her hand on my shoulder or my back. Zach's got his arms around Chloe and Eva. Chloe's even drawn the clothes that we usually wear. So I'm in this picture with my brown jumper that I've worn ever since the 90s. And yeah, it's actually quite a lovely picture. It's a snapshot, I think, of my closest relationship. And in this message, it actually says, the message on this picture is, Dear Daddy, I love you. Yeah, it was sitting in front of me on my computer just this morning. Out of the whole world, the thing which is most precious to me is my family. And you know, if I actually understand what the Bible is saying properly, that is actually just a glimpse of what I have with God. See, I don't think about that usually, but I think it's actually worth thinking about. Can you imagine that our relationship with God is not going to be a single less drop? It's not going to be a single drop less satisfying than the relationship I have with my wife or with my children. Actually, the relationship with my God is even better because it's perfect. Isn't that a great way to see God, that the relationship that I have, that this is going to be the most satisfying relationship that there is? And I might not see that yet, but it will be in heaven. And sometimes I get glimpses of that. Do you see what is going on here in Genesis 17? This is not just the same old promise. This is not just the same old stuff because Abraham happens to be forgetful. This is Abraham sinning and doing the wrong thing and doubting God, and God decides to supersize his promise. The people are global. Every nation. The land, eternal. It lasts forever. And the blessing? It is deeply and richly personal. What God is doing is huge. You know, the question that I asked at the very start of the talk, how big is your God? And if you're anything like me, the answer is not big enough. Let me just cover the final point very quickly. We actually see God's covenant, God's promise. We actually see Abraham's response. What does God ask of Abraham? It's actually quite strange, isn't it? God says to Abraham in verse 10, This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, I suspect a lot of people here know what circumcision is, but I suspect actually not everyone does know. Circumcision, just to get it out there, is cutting off the foreskin off the penis. That's what circumcision is. Now, it's a pretty uncomfortable topic to talk about, especially if you're a guy here in the congregation. It was actually pretty common in Australia. It is not a barbaric, what the heck is going on type thing. It was actually very common, quite routine back in Australia a few decades ago for medical reasons, and it still happens today. But what's going on here is not for medical reasons. In verse 11, circumcision is actually a sign. It's a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. It's actually a reminder to Abraham. It's a sign that God gives to Abraham to remember the promises. And I think it's actually quite deliberate. I don't think God is a particular killjoy who actually just wants to make it more painful than it has to be. I think it's quite deliberate because the covenant that God makes, the promises he makes, is tied up with Abraham's descendants. It's tied up with his children. And that's exactly the struggle that Abraham has been going in ever since Genesis chapter 12. It's always been about having children. And so the sign of the covenant is actually located in the organ of procreation. I think it's actually quite deliberate that it's actually here, because that's the struggle that Abraham has been having. And for Abraham, it's a reminder every day. It's a reminder every day of God's promises. It's a reminder that this is the covenant that God has made with him. You know, it's a little bit like a wedding ring, you know, if you sort of want to use that analogy. A wedding ring is a sign of your marriage. It's a sign of the covenant that you make with your partner, the promises that you're making. And so whenever you see your wedding ring, you realize, you remember those promises. Now, sometimes you actually forget to wear your wedding ring. I don't have mine on today. Actually, I often don't wear it. And so the wedding ring is not a perfect analogy, because you can remove it and sometimes you forget about it, but not circumcision. It's there with him every single day of his life to remember the promises of God. Circumcision stays with you. And for Abraham, it says, you have been separated. You belong to me. In the end of chapter 17, Abraham obeys. Abraham obeys. Can you imagine, you know, that day God gives him this promise and he says, okay, Abraham, this is your part, circumcision. Can you imagine, you know, just seeing Abraham trying to explain that to the rest of his household? You know, you happen to be a butler in his household and you go, hey, what are you talking about? Now that day, you know, it's almost just glossed over. It would have been excruciating. But the focus is not on that side of things. The focus is on Abraham's trust and obedience. He hears God. He hears the promises of God. And he wants to be part of it. Let me just run through very quickly where circumcision ends up for us. The Old Testament is actually quite clear. The Old Testament is clear that circumcision is just a sign. It's just a sign. We see that actually in Genesis chapter 17. But actually it's a sign which points to a deeper reality, where it's actually going to be the heart which is circumcised. And so if you see on the screen behind me in Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's going to be a time when God will circumcise their hearts. The circumcision in the flesh just reminds, is this the pointer that something deeper is going to happen? A circumcision of the heart. You jump ahead to Galatians chapter 5 verse 6. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 6, in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised. It actually doesn't matter. What matters is what Abraham shows. It's faith. It's faith in Christ Jesus expressing itself in love. And so that means for us as guys, we can start breathing again. Circumcision has ended at Christ. It has ended in the New Testament. And it's because of Colossians chapter 2. Let me read Colossians 2 out. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Do you see what's going on here? Circumcision in the Old Testament is just a sign. It's a sign which is pointing forward to the fact that there's going to be a real circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, where the sinful nature is cut off and where you are righteous, you belong to God. And now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus is here, we have this. We have this deeper reality, whether you are male or female. And if we've got the reality, not just the promise, if we've got the real thing, don't go back. And so our response is not circumcision. Our response is faith, expressing itself in love. Faith in the God of Genesis 17. El Shaddai, the God who is powerful to keep his word. Our response is faith in his promises. Our response ultimately is faith in Abraham's offspring, the royal offspring. Faith in Christ Jesus himself. So as we finish up, do you see what God is doing in Genesis chapter 17? God is doing something huge. God has taken his promises and he's supersized them. God Almighty, he makes his promises despite Adam and his failures, despite Noah and his failures, despite Abraham, despite us. And here the covenant, it gets blown up to massive proportions. It becomes global and eternal. It becomes personal. See, I think people want to get ahead. We want to get ahead in the world. We want to be part of something which makes a difference. You know, we want to get that edge, that advantage in life. And so we do that in all sorts of different ways. We do that in terms of the university we go to. You know, we want to belong to a university which is prestigious. And so we'd send our kids, we'd go ourselves to UNSW because we know that's kind of the university which is number one. Or maybe we'd go to Sydney University or Macquarie University. We want to actually get ahead in the world. Should also throw in their UTS and UW. But yeah, we actually think about our university, the job that we go to. We think about that in terms of our relationships. We want to climb the property ladder. We spend all this time wanting to get ahead. What is the step up? How do I get further? We want the angle, we want the advantage, we want the thing that will make the difference. And we do that for our children as well. We want the very best for our children. And so we plan their lives in terms of the schools that they go to. We want them to have every advantage possible. We look at the people around us and we see what they have. We look at our friends who don't go to church. We look at our friends who aren't Christian. And we look at what they have when we think, wow, they've gone ahead. They have the advantage. We want what they have. Do you see what is happening in Genesis 17? God has given you every advantage. God has given you the step up. You are part of something which makes a difference. Because here, God is doing something huge in the world, here in Genesis 17, something that actually affects the entire world. It is global. Here, God is promising something which is real, not something which is temporal. Not an improvement in living standards, which lasts for a little bit, the next step up. God is offering here a better country that lasts forever. God is offering the chance to be part of a family, his family. A land that is infinitely better than what this world can offer. And this is God. El Shaddai. A God who makes supersized promises because he's a supersized God. And so can I finish off by asking you, how big is your picture of God? Of what he's doing here on earth, right now in your life and in the life of the people that you touch. How big is God? How big is God in your life? How big is God in your life last week? How big is God in your life this week, this year? I pray that as we look at Genesis 17 and we understand what is going on here, however big your picture of God is, I pray that as we look at Genesis 17 all the way to Jesus, that your picture of God will be even bigger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we come to your word in Genesis 17, even as we were playing with that idea of what we would want supersized, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is beyond our understanding, a God who is bigger and more generous than we could ever hope for. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who supersizes your promises to us, that these are promises not left behind for Abraham, but promises that come to us through Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we understand what you have promised, what you have given us in Christ. Lord, that these things shape our lives. They shape our hopes, our dreams, and our decisions. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.